Our scripture verses this morning are from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 strata. Its length and its width and height are equal. He also measured the wall, 144 cubits, by the human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth carophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Let's bow our hearts again before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of today. And Lord, we thank you for every father in the midst, and I ask your blessings on each and every one of them this morning, Lord. I pray, Father, that you'd fill our pastor with your Holy Spirit on all the wisdom, Father, to speak your words to us this morning. And I pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would take these words in and incorporate them into our life. Thank you again for today. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.
The other evening, I was sitting at home watching my two daughters that God gave us through adoption. Playing with my granddaughters, and I began to ponder the puzzle that is my life that was pieced together by the Lord in order to make that moment possible. And how blessed I was to sit there both as a father and as a grandfather. That saying would not have existed had it been left up to me. Back in 1993, I was a year removed from high school, graduated by the skin of my teeth the year before, and I mean by the skin of my teeth. I even took one of my teacher's flowers in the hospital because I thought she was going to fail me. That's a true story. I'm not making that up. Ask my wife. She remembers. but anyway, that following year, 1993, my wife, who was then my young girlfriend, found out she was pregnant. My advice to her was to have an abortion. It seemed the only sensible solution. By all worldly measurements, we were not ready to have children. And that's what they really say, right? That's the whole standard, right? Are you ready to have children? A baby was going to put life as we knew it on a halt and just send it in a completely different direction. And I didn't really think that was a good idea. It was going to halt all of my personal aspirations that I had at the time, though I had very few personal aspirations. I didn't really have any real goals in life, but Christy dreamed of one day being a doctor, so she had aspirations. I, at the time, worked a part-time job. I was running the movie projectors at a local theater. I was not looking for any further employment. I was living in a house that my parents owned but were not themselves living in. So, you know, I was pretty set as far as that went. Wasn't a great house, but it was a house and it was free. The part-time job that I had gave me enough money to, quote-unquote, party on my days off and buy some junk food items. And so every time I'd get paid, I purchased my supply of party things. And then I would, after that, after I secured those things, then I would worry about what I was going to eat. And so I'd go to the local grocery store and purchase a whole bunch of corn dogs and French fries and frozen burritos and salsa and lunch meat, cheap lunch meat, and bread. And sometimes I would even spring and get a box of Fruity Pebbles and some milk. And that, you know, the stuff that a pothead, like myself could live on relatively cheap, and still be you know, happy. I had an electric Fry Daddy. Anybody have one of those or had one of those? I had one of those, and I never changed the oil out in it. Ever. Like, when I was hungry, I would go in, look over into the Fry Daddy, and see what type of insect had met its death inside the oil, and I would dip that out, whether it be a mosquito, hawk, or a fly. Are y'all judging me? I feel like you are, anyway. I'd dip them out, and then I would heat it up, because heat kills everything anyway, right? If it looked like it was getting low, I'd just add some more oil, and then I would fry my burritos or my corn dogs. You fry everything, right? And that's what I would get by on. I was happy. I had all of that, and a girl, my intoxicants, and all a baby could do was mess up that good life, right? I would have to grow up fast. I'd have to get a real job. But what kind of job? I mean, all I had was a high school diploma that I, again, barely got. I thought all I could do was mess a kid up, subject him to a life of poverty. And you know what? Only a really ignorant mind would believe that murder is a better option than poverty. Christy was not going to be able to continue with school. She'd have to give up the idea of ever being a doctor. Neither of us came from families with any money. We both came from poor families. And so if this was going to be done, we were going to have to do it. Her best option at the time was marrying a partially employed pothead who was pressuring her to get an abortion. And she refused to entertain that idea, no matter how much I told her it was going to make life difficult. I tell you all that on this Father's Day so that you can hear what kind of a father I was at the beginning. And I was already a father, even though I didn't want to acknowledge it. Because having an abortion doesn't make you not a father. It just makes you a father of a dead baby. And as I sat there the other evening watching my daughters by adoption playing with my granddaughters, whose father I tried to abort, I pondered how that one horrific decision could have changed the entire trajectory of my life. So that scene, this scene of four little girls playing in my living room, would never have been. But God. Thankfully, a couple of years after Dalton was born, Christy and I were married, and God saved us both. Which begs the question, did that make us good parents? By worldly standard, I was already a good father. I had quit the party life. I had gotten a job working in a hinge factory, making door hinges. I plated hinges, put the gold plate, the brass finish on hinges rather. That was my job. I was making decent money. We were poor. But we had everything we needed. I was doing everything that I believed a dad should do. I was not an absent father. I loved that little boy and his mama and would have died for them both. And that little boy had a need for nothing. We hoped to raise him into being a responsible man. That was the goal. My relationship with Jesus would change my perspective on all of that. Right? Suddenly raising that little boy to be a responsible man was not enough. Suddenly being a present provider wasn't enough. Instead, what became of central importance to us was that that little boy come to know Jesus Christ. So it was not enough to prepare him for life in the world. We now saw our responsibility as parents, and especially mine as a father, to lead him towards faith in Jesus Christ. To not simply prepare him for life in this world, but most importantly for what comes after this world, the life in the next world. Last week, I made the point that everything in the believer's life is intended for that end, our holiness. Believers are being sanctified in this life. That's what the Father is doing in us. We are being made holy in this life. We are being shaped in this life to dwell in the next, to dwell in the holy city. And if our Heavenly Father's will for our lives is our sanctification, to make us holy, to shape us for glory, then it stands to reason that God has entrusted children to us in order to disciple them in that direction, to train them up in the way that they should go, in prayerful hope that they will come to know Christ and dwell with Him for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. That they would not merely be citizens of the United States of America, but far greater citizens of the New Jerusalem. This morning, our text is a continuation of John's vision of the New Jerusalem. Back in verses 2 and 3, we read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place or tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell or tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so the point is that this New Jerusalem is not so much about structures as it is about people. It is God's people pictured as the city of God, where God himself, not a representative, not a delegate, but God himself will tabernacle with his people as their God. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote, "This city symbolizes the whole people of God, the whole Israel of God, redeemed by the Lion Lamb of Judah from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to become God's kingdom of priests." In Revelation chapter 21, verses 11 through 14, which was the topic of our text last week, he gave a further description of the city, writing, "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." This morning we pick up right there in verse 15, and I want us to see three additional characteristics of this city. Number one, I want us to see the extraordinary size of the city. The extraordinary size of the city. In verse 15, John notes that the one who was speaking to him, the angel that was speaking to him, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. What John sees here is really the great fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel is given a vision. Remember that context there is Babylonian captivity. He's given a vision of what will be after that. And it's a vision of a restored Jerusalem, a restored temple. All right, listen to the similarities in what Ezekiel saw in verses 1 through 4 of Ezekiel 40, and then just later keep reading after that, but I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. Listen to the similarities between Ezekiel and John. Ezekiel wrote, "In the 25th year of our exile." How long were they in exile, by the way? 70 years. So this is the 25th year of our exile. "At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down." So after Jerusalem was completely obliterated, "on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because John is transported in a vision to a very high mountain. Ezekiel continued, "on which a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel is to declare to the exiles that God is going to bring them back and is going to restore Jerusalem and the temple is going to be rebuilt. What John is seeing here in Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of everything that city and that temple was pointing towards. It is the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's what John is seeing. Here John says that the angel has a measuring rod of gold for measuring. In verse 16, he gives us the shape of what he sees. We read in verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So in a sense, it's shaped like the Old Testament tabernacle, but in addition, its height is equal to its width and its length. It's a four square city. Four square speaks of integrity and completion, perfection, the qualities that this holy New Jerusalem will be. But then note further that it's basically a cube, as the height of the city is equal to its length and its width. Now, the only cubical space in the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple was the Holy of Holies. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. That's speaking of Solomon's temple. One author noted, in the original tabernacle, the inner sanctum occupied only a small space at the center of Israel's camp, and only one person could enter it, the high priest, only one day per year. But now, all the people of God live in the inner sanctum to behold his glory all the time, since the entire new city is the Holy of Holies. Vern Poydras wrote, thus the whole city is not only architecturally perfect, but has become the most intimate dwelling place of God. God himself will dwell with his people as their God. What are the city's measurements? We'll look at verses 16 and 17. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. 12,000 stadia is a big number. To put it in language that we would be more familiar with, think 1,300 to 1,500 miles. All right, so think a 1,500-mile cube. That's a huge structure, wouldn't you say? What is the point of John seeing such a large structure? Well, this is where the symbolism in the text informs our interpretation. I have noted on past occasions that 12 is a number often used to represent God's people. And we've seen the number 12 repeatedly here just in this chapter. We read back in verses 12 through 14 that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, and that was on the east, north, south, and west gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's a lot of 12s, isn't it? And now the city is said to be 12,000 stadia. The number 12,000 is only used in one other chapter in the book of Revelation, and that is back in chapter 7, where the number 12,000 was used to number the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, each tribe being 12,000, adding up to, you remember, 144,000, which is symbolic of the entire Israel of God, that is all of God's people. Now we have a vision of the city that is 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. And look at verse 17, that round number of 144 comes up again in that verse 17. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now again, we are not to be thinking of literal measurement so that this city is going to be exactly this size. That's not the point. The city is more about its inhabitants than its structure. A point is being made about God's people, and it is this, that the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is large enough to occupy the entire people of God because it is comprised of the entire people of God. In his commentary, Beale wrote, "The equal measurement of 12,000 stadia of each of the city's dimensions reinforces the figurative idea of the completeness of God's people found earlier in the 12 tribes and apostles. It is 12 multiplied by 1,000, a number of completeness. The figurative nature of the number is indicated by the height of the wall, recorded as 144 cubits, which is not in proportion with the height of the city if the 12,000 stadia in verse 16 is taken literally. It is possible that the calculation is of the wall's thickness instead of its height, but 216 feet is only a fraction of the width needed for the base of a wall, which is 1,500 miles high. The enormous size of the city makes it about the same size as the then known Hellenistic world, thus further suggesting that the temple city represents the redeemed of all the nations." In John chapter 14, Jesus made a promise to his disciples, and he made it to us by extension. He said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." The enormous size of the city John sees, again, is not intended to be literal measurements of a city, but implies that this city, the place prepared for us by our Lord, is more than accommodating for every single one of the Lord's redeemed. In other words, there is more than enough room for you in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be populated by every single one of the Lord's redeemed, as there will not be one whom he saved that will be missing. The extraordinary size of the city. Secondly, the spectacular beauty of the city. John wrote in verse 18, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass." We've never seen gold that pure, have we? Clear as glass. I mean, that's quite a scene that John sees. He also says the same thing in relation to the street, which we read down in verse 21, that the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. When I was growing up, the movie The Wizard of Oz came on once a year, and we anticipated it, and to go watch this movie again and see Dorothy get swooped up in a Kansas tornado and taken away to the land of Oz, her fantasy world, in which her goal was to get to the Emerald City, from which was a yellow brick road. What John is seeing here far surpasses anything Dorothy saw in her fantasy world. This is not an emerald city. John sees a city of pure gold, with not a yellow brick road, but with a street of pure gold that he says, again, was clear as glass. The pure gold, it reminds us back to Solomon's temple, which was overlaid with gold. This gold, however, is so pure that John sees it clear as glass. That echoes back to verse 11. Look back in verse 11, and John said that having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The same point made there is the point being made here. And that is that it is the radiance of God's glory himself dwelling with his people whom he has glorified. Thus the people of God radiate the glory of God. Phillips wrote, the point is that the splendor of even the purest gold, by our standards, is inadequate to describe God's majesty. So here, the gold is like a crystal that radiates with God's glory. William Hendrickson wrote that the pure gold symbolizes the pure, holy, gracious, and radiant character of the fellowship between God and his people. The pure gold reflects God's goal in refining our character, which he does so with trials, as Peter said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The beauty of this glorious city is further depicted in the foundations of the wall. Look at verse 19. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. I'm so poor, I've never seen any of those anyway. This is really interesting because we're told back in verse 14, verse 14 mentioned these foundations. Look back there. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have 12 foundations with the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And now on these 12 foundations, we have now 12 types of jewels. What is that all about? Well, the imagery points us back to the Old Testament and the garments of the high priest, namely his breastplate. You remember what the Bible said about that? Look in Exodus chapter 28. Either turn there or write it down and read it later. And let me remind you, anytime I'm trying to make a point with the Bible, check that for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Right? Like, I'm serious. Don't just take my word for it. Search the scriptures for yourselves to make sure I'm telling you the truth. Right? And do that with everyone who would dare stand and say, thus saith the Lord. All right? Now, I had to chase a rabbit for a minute. Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 through 21. Listen to this. You shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twin linen, you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carmonical shall be the first row, and the second row emerald and sapphire and a diamond. Third row jacinth, agate, and amethyst, and the fourth row beryl and onyx and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be the 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name of the 12 tribes. So on the breastplate, you have 12 stones and you have engraved the 12 names of the sons of the tribes of Israel. What is the point of the jewels with the names of the 12 tribes on the breastplate of the high priest? The point was that the high priest would bear those names into the Holy of Holies, signifying atonement being made for their sins. And the promise of God that one day there would be no separation between him and his people, but that all would dwell with God in the Holy of Holies. A time that was greatly symbolized when Jesus died on the cross and the veil in the temple was rent in two. Now, In Revelation, John again sees, here he sees 12 foundation, and again you have 12 stones, but instead of the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on these stones, you have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You following it? It's very noteworthy because the foundation stones of Revelation 21 signify the promise of Israel fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who brings his people into God's presence through the sacrifice of his own blood, ensuring for every one of us who are saved that we will be with him in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever and ever. Now consider Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful city. It is a beautiful city, free from sin, free from all of the effects of sin, inhabited by a completely saved and glorified people. People previously fallen who were even though made in the image of God, sinned against God, but were bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and are now completely glorified and are perfectly reflecting the image in which they were created. They are no longer marred by sin. They are now completely perfect, completely purified, completely holy. Sin and its effects are no longer a reality in their lives. To put it simple, there is no ugly in the city of God. For as they say, God don't like ugly. The spectacular beauty of the city. I can yell louder than a baby. Number three, the costly entry into the city. By the way, what Grandpa Jason was doing was much further than what Grandpa Jeff's doing. They didn't bind that at all. The costly entryway into the city. John observed in verse 21. Yeah, by the way, I'm not done. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. Does that not strike your mind as curious? 12 gates, 12 pearls, and each gate, not a bunch of pearls, a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And so we're to take our minds and imagine 12 enormous pearls, bigger than our minds can really even comprehend, right? I mean, it's hard to imagine a pearl large enough to make a regular old gate in our time. And then you better sit out there with a gun to protect it. Right? This one is astronomically large pearls that are gates. Pearls were considered of really high value. One writer noted that in ancient Rome, pearl jewelry was considered the ultimate status symbol due to it being so costly. Now think of that in terms of these astronomically large pearl gates. William Barclay writes, "Gates of pearl are a symbol of unimaginable beauty and inaccessible riches." Given that, think about Jesus using pearls to drive home certain points. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." And, of course, Matthew chapter 13, where he was talking about the kingdom of heaven. He said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here, the gates, the entryways into the city are of pearl. And of course, Jesus himself is our entryway into the city. So that what we are being reminded of here is that our salvation came to us at a great price. The shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It further reminds us that the most precious thing in our lives is not a single material thing we possess now or will ever possess. All of that stuff will perish in the end. You can obtain all the wealth in the world right now and still die completely impoverished because you don't possess the most precious thing, which is our salvation in the Lord. And that is why Jesus declared, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? The Puritan Matthew Henry wrote the following. He said, Christ is the pearl of great price, and he is our way to God. Hence, the most important thing in your life is your entryway into this city. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, John says in verse 21, and the gates were made of 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. One commentator wrote, we remember as well that in Solomon's temple, the floorboards were overlaid in gold. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 30. Those who walk on gold are those who are admitted into God's presence in order to serve and worship him as priest. Jeffrey Wilson wrote, the royal dignity of walking upon gold belongs to those who are joint heirs with Christ. So in Christ, you are royalty. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And when you come into the city, God didn't just roll out the red carpet. He walks you in on streets of gold. Paul said in Ephesians that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and he tells us that once we are saved, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You're going to make it home to heaven because God himself is going to see you all the way there. It's a great hymn written by Bill Gaither. Most of you are familiar with. Goes like this. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk the streets that are purest gold. There's another song. Puts it this way. With joy I shall enter that city. The face of my Savior behold, and I shall be changed and be like him when I walk up the streets of gold. Like Abraham of old, this is the better city. In other words, God's people are way more concerned with the city that is to come than they are about somehow making America great again. There is a better city, a better country, a better land. And it is ours in Jesus Christ. Abraham looked forward to that better city. It's built by God. It's the place that God is shaping his people for with each and every one of your trials and hardships and heartaches. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, which I've already partly referenced, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, where Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that John's been describing, right? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith." How do you know, Christian, you're going to make it all the way home? Because you, by God's power, you're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter continued, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Does your heart yearn for that city? That place where we will forever and ever and ever be reunited with our believing loved ones, and greater than that, we shall see His face. Well, suffering believer, again, we're all going to make it there, because He is going to see us all the way home to that glorious, beautiful city of God. Would you bow your heads for prayer? That is the destination of God's people. That is those who have, in this life, repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I would ask you today, where you stand, is that your present destination? Well, it can only be if you have given your life to Jesus Christ. So I would plead with you now, where you sit, either in this place or if you're listening online, right now, you go to God in prayer and you agree with Him of His assessment of you and the rest of the world, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are sinners. Sinners who deserve judgment, sinners that are headed for judgment. But Jesus Christ came into this world and lived the life that we have failed to live, and went to the cross where He took the punishment that we deserve upon Himself. Dying there under God's wrath on that cross, He was taken down and buried, and He got up and walked out of His grave on the third day. As the glorious, resurrected, ascended Lord, this is what He will do for you. He will credit His work at the cross to your guilty account if you will come to Him by faith. And so confess to God that you're a sinner. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And He will save you. He will wipe away your sin and declare you to be His own child through faith. Run to Him today and be saved. Believer, be encouraged. One day we're going to be home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Amen. One day we're going to be there, and we're going to see the faces of all those who have gone on before us. And together we will worship our Lord for all eternity in that great place, a new heaven, a new earth, a new city. Thank you, Lord, for all of that. We look forward to that glorious day. We would echo John's words in the next chapter when he says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for not leaving us without hope. It is in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.